Up our Christmas series today. I really thought we were going to finish this up on the day of the Christmas program, but our Christmas program went much longer than any of our previous Christmas programs had ever gone, and as a result, we didn't get to this. I did kind of give a brief summary of some of this, but I want to go through and I really want to talk about what's going on with this. What we've been doing in this study that we started at in November after Thanksgiving is we're looking at the present ministry of Christ. Next week, hopefully, we'll jump back into our study in Luke. But we've been looking at the present ministry of Christ. And all of these aspects of the present ministry of Christ are all related to his humanity. So this is why this was a, shall we say, a Christmas series. It was a Christmas series because it showed you the importance of the incarnation of Christ for what he's doing for you right now. Most of us, we've been through studies where we know about he becoming a man, and we know about his earthly life, and we know about his death on the cross and his resurrection. But a lot of studies stop there, and they never go beyond in terms of what is he doing right now. We're just waiting for him. It's as though he's up in heaven twiddling his thumbs. And what we're trying to demonstrate is there is active ministry on the part of Jesus Christ today. His work for you on the cross is complete. But what is not complete is the things he's doing for you to get you to the final point out there. There is activity going on right now. He has not sat down to twiddle his thumbs. And the book of Hebrews, it tells us that he did sit down, doesn't say he sat down and is doing nothing. He's sitting down and he's interceding on your behalf. He knows what's best. He has framed in the past the ages. We've looked at a number of these things. What we're going to look at today is a statement in the book of 1 John that I find many Christians don't understand because there is some legalese in this, but they go the wrong way with this legalese. They don't understand the term that John uses here and what's involved and what isn't involved. Before we look into this, let's just have a word of prayer. Our Father, again, we're thankful for your word. Thankful that your spirit bore men along to write this down, and that each and every word that came from their pen as they wrote, whether they were writing in Hebrew, whether they were writing in Aramaic, and those that wrote in Greek, that every word that came from their pen was precisely and accurately the words that you wanted us to have, wanted us to know. We're thankful that we've had people that have translated that so that we can even have that word now in English. And we realize that there are limitations to our English translations, but we also realize that even if people don't translate it well, they can't mess everything up so thoroughly that a person can't understand your truth. Because you've written your word so well, it's constructed so well that nobody can mess it up fully. Then we're thankful for that. It just again reminds us of your providence, even in the word that we have today. Thankful for your spirit then, who bore those men along and now indwells us, so that he's able to help us understand the things that are written on the page. And as we do so, that we can understand and appreciate better who your son Jesus Christ is for us today. And we're thankful for that then. Amen. In the book of 1 John, we have a conflict that's going on, just as a piece of background. We have some people that have been in the church in these churches. We believe, let's put it this way, we believe that John was written to churches around Ephesus, in probably communities very similar to Royal City, small towns. Ephesus was big town, not Moses Lake big, more like big, not Seattle big and spread out because people lived in very concentrated spaces compared to the way they live now. But they lived in this place, Ephesus, and around that, out in the outlying areas, were smaller communities. So probably think of smaller towns, Royal City or maybe even smaller yet, and more compact again. We still live in spread out spaces more than they did. They lived in very tight spaces for defensive purposes. They weren't worried about having a yard to play catch with the dog or the kids. They were concerned about having a space you could manage, see. And so in these outlying communities, there were churches that had started, and John is writing to these because in these churches had been people that had come into the church and had become a part of the church and now had left the church. And they left the church because of some doctrinal issues, and they were significant doctrinal issues. They were doctrinal issues that demonstrated the fact that these people were not really part of the assembly. They were pretenders. They weren't real believers. In fact, John tells us in 1 John 2, they were antichrists. They were opposed to who Jesus Christ was. They denied one of two things, according to this book. They denied either that Jesus Christ was God or they denied that Jesus Christ was man. Both of those denials come up in the course of this letter. So they're one of these two things that these antichrists did. And one of the other problems that these antichrists presented was the idea of sin. That sin wasn't an issue. Who cares about sin? We don't care about it. And so they denied things about sin. They made denials about what sin is. And in that context, then, these people having left, John has to encourage these people. In fact, excuse me. It's in chapter 2 you find out that there were some men in the church that he calls fathers that really should have stepped up to the plate to address some of these issues, but they didn't. If they would have been looking out for their brothers in love, they would have stepped up and addressed these problems, but they didn't. And so John writes, you and I benefit, because John writes this letter telling these people what they should know and how they should relate to this problem. Now, here it is. In 1 John chapter 2, as he's talking about this, and actually I want to go back up, begin reading, if you would, back up in verse 5 of chapter 1, and we'll read down into the first part of chapter 2. I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible. And it says, "And this is the message that we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him, and yet we walk in darkness, we lie, and we are not practicing the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin or all qualities of sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess then our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But if we say that we have not sinned, then we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, I'm writing these things to you that you would not sin. But if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation or satisfaction for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world." In this context, he's talking about these people living out light, which is living out God's kind of life. And the problem of darkness, where they're failing to live that out. Darkness doesn't merely mean that a person doesn't have the life of God. It means even more so, or rather, that a person's not living it out. Now, they might not be living it out because they don't have it, but they might not be living it out because they're not using it. Not everybody uses eternal life. And in that background, some of these people, and this is apparently some of the teaching that these antichrists had taught, when he says in verse 7, he addresses that if you walk in the light, that is, if you're walking using the life of God as God intends, you're being cleansed. There's an ongoing cleansing that's going on in your life from all things of the sin nature. Why do you need an ongoing cleansing taking place in your life? Because you have a sin nature, and it's constantly mucking you up. And if you don't have a cleansing from it, it eventually wears you out, wears you down, and you would just give in. But what happens is that you can orient your life to who you are in Christ in such a way that you can be living out eternal life and walking in the light so that you are being cleansed from this constant defilement that's going on from your sin nature that's present with you. Because even when you have your mind set on who you are in Christ, your sin nature is still here in the background going, hey, well, what about this? And what about this? And don't you want to do that? And have you thought about that? And your sin nature is constantly. There is no way that you're ever going to get rid of the sin nature in this life. It won't happen. This sin nature is with you for the duration of this life on earth. But what God provides you the ability to do is to have victory over that, by relating to who you are in Christ, counting yourself dead to the sin nature of life. It's not a magical formula that you reiterate, but Paul tells us that's how you have victory. You walk by the Spirit, and Paul says you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. But what happens sometimes when we walk by the Spirit is we say, I'm dead to the sin nature, I'm alive unto God in Christ. And so it's a magical formula that we cast out. We say this, boom, it's gone. That's not abiding at ease. It's not saying, wait a second, I'm dead to that. Now, I want to add one other thing, because I really notice this in my own life, too. Oftentimes, we focus on, I'm dead to that. Now, what are you focusing on when you're saying, I'm dead to that? What do you end up focusing on? That. You end up focusing on the sin nature, or, in particular, the problem. This thing. I don't want to think, act, or do this thing. Not that. Bad thing. Bad, 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 bad. And what you're doing is, it's just like going back to law. You're focusing on the no-no. That's what it ends up being. When you go to your position in Christ, when you walk by the Spirit, it starts with, I'm dead. But that's just only the first step. The second step is, I'm alive unto God in Christ. I'm seated at the Father's right hand. I'm a priest. I'm a righteous one. I'm knit together in the body with these other saints. And that's what you really have to do, is you have to start moving around in terms of the other things that are true in Christ. That's where God wants you to go. He doesn't want you just to stop with, I'm dead to the sin nature. And not even just stop with, I'm dead to the sin nature, alive unto God in Christ. What does it mean to be alive unto God in Christ? Start thinking about what it means to be alive. I'm righteous in Him. I'm seated at His right hand. I'm up there knit together with all these other saints. Not just these here. You're knit together with saints all over. If there's saints across the street, you're knit together with them. If there's saints around the world, you're knit together with them. You're knit together with every other saint today. And you're all in the body of Christ. You've been given a spiritual gift. You are made God's kind of righteousness, so that when the Father looks at you at His right hand in Christ, He counts you to be the very kind of righteousness that He has. And you start thinking about those things, and the Holy Spirit Himself takes over and deals with the battle with the sin nature. You don't have to. Now that's how God deals with it. But what He goes on and He says then is, in verse 8, but if we say that we have no sin, if we say, I don't have a sin nature. Now that apparently was the false doctrine that these, and one of the things that these antichrists were teaching. You don't have a sin nature. It's not a problem. For whatever reason, a lot of people think that these people were Gnostics. I don't know whether they were. They were proto-Gnostics, if they were anything. And the proto-Gnostics basically thought that physical things were evil down there. And it's interesting enough, down to this day, you still have a lot of segments in Christendom that are affected by Gnosticism that think anything physical is evil by nature. And it's not. And that problem, that conflict with thinking that these things are evil by nature messes people up. And so immediately what they do is they say, well, don't even worry about it. It's evil by nature. There's nothing you can do about it. Don't worry about it. Or they go to the other extreme. Remember we were talking about extremes earlier? So these teachers either went to the extreme of saying, don't worry about the sin, or the other extreme over here where they said, well, hey, we have this, you have a sin nature, but you can't do anything about, these guys are saying you have a sin nature, don't worry about it. These guys are saying you don't even have a sin nature. You can rise above that. You don't have a sin nature, is what they were doing with it. And so what John is saying is if we say that we don't have a sin nature, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Now, what's the most obvious evidence of a sin nature? The sin. So he says in verse 9, if we confess our sins. Which really is going back to admitting the fact that you have a sin nature because you're admitting sins. Why else would you be sinning if you didn't have a sin nature? So he says you confess the sins because they're the evidence that you got a sin nature. And when you do them, you agree with God. You don't stand there and make excuses. In fact, he doesn't even say you come to God and apologize for him. I'm not saying you can't apologize to God, but don't mistake that for confessing your sins. You're saying, God, you said don't do this. You said this is outside the parameters of how you want my life to be lived. And I did that. And I did what you call a sin. And when you do that, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And some people, again, would contend, well, wait a second. I thought we were all forgiven at the beginning of everything. We're talking, if you put this in the context, we're talking about a family forgiveness. This isn't judicial. This isn't the judge. He was talking back in the context, back in verse 3, about having a fellowship, sharing something in common with the Father and the Son. How can you share something in common or have a fellowship with the Father and the Son when there's an elephant in the room? You've done this thing and you're trying to act like it's not a problem. I don't know how many of you read the Baby Blues comic strip, but the other day the kids walk in and they said, they're looking at their mom and their mom's going like this and they're going, I sense some sense of hostility or nervous breakdown, and they can't figure out what it is. But if you walk behind them, you can see they've come in from outdoors and there's a big set of muddy tracks all across the room. Slop, 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 slop. And you're going, you know, it's like a kid looking at their mom going, what's the big deal? What's the matter? Why are you upset? And see, you're ignoring the obvious problem. You just made a mess. And this is what ends up happening with Christians. Is that we want this fellowship with God, but there's this conflict here where we're operating outside the boundaries. It'd be like all of you that raise kids. And within your family, you have a boundary saying, our family operates like this. And if you have a kid that says, well, I want to do this over here, and these kids try to operate outside the boundaries that you say, this is the way our family functions, does that create some conflict within the family? Sure it does. It certainly creates some conflict because you're saying that's not the way we operate. We don't do that in our house. And so he says, we confess those. Then verse 10, but if we say that we have not sinned, now here again is another claim of these people. We haven't sinned at all. Now that word sinned in the Greek is in the perfect tense, which means we didn't sin back then with the result that we don't sin now. So this is a claim that a person is making that they don't sin anymore. It's all taken care of. We make him a liar and his word is not in us. Because what you're basically saying is that you have no need of any of the deliverance or any of the provisions that he's made. And that brings us then down to chapter 2 and verse 1. In which he tells us here, I guess I have this out of order here. I'm going to have to take this in the order we have in just a minute, but he says here in verse 1, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. So he's saying, the very reason I'm writing this letter to you is so that you don't sin. That's why I'm writing to you. I don't want you to sin. But if somebody does sin, now that in the Greek is a third class condition, which isn't saying since we sin. That'd be first class. Third class is if we should, and it's a possibility. It's not reality, but it's possible. Okay, so that's what we call a third class condition. So it's pretty much if we should happen to sin. Right, because you might not. Maybe you won't sin, but you might. It's what we call a more likely possibility. It's when we have this. We have less likely possibilities in Greek conditions also. But if anyone should happen to sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Now here's where this comes out. What does he mean when he says we have an advocate? In other words, John's saying, I'm writing because I don't want you to sin. But if you do sin, I'm not saying because you are sinning. If you do sin, you might not. And if you do, you need to know we have an advocate. Now this is what we're going to get to. What does he mean when he talks about Christ being your advocate? Start looking at some passages of scripture very quickly. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. First Corinthians chapter 1, I want to begin with verse 30, or we're going to read verse 30, excuse me, and it says, but by his work, or from him, you are in Christ Jesus, who has become to us wisdom from God. Now, wisdom is how God is going to apply his knowledge in a given situation, how he knows how to apply it. And that wisdom from God is that he is for us then, and I would put a colon after God in your English Bibles. He's become wisdom from God, colon, three things in which he is this wisdom. He is righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Now, we're not going to look at the last two, sanctification and redemption. We're just looking at the righteousness in this context. He is your righteousness. He has been made to you your righteousness. What does that mean that he's been made to you your righteousness? How has God applied something in Christ that you have become righteousness? Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And he'll explain this. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 21. Second Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. And it says, and the one who did not experientially know sin, in place of us, he made him to be sin, in order that we might become God's righteousness in him. I want you to look up here for a minute, just so we can put this together. First of all, it says, the one not experientially knowing sin. Who's that? Who's the one that's not experientially knowing sin in this context? Jesus Christ, for us, sin, he made him. Who's this he? God the Father. This is God the Father, and who's the him is implied because it's not actually there, but it's going back to the first part of this, okay? In order that we might become the righteousness of God. Now notice in front of this, there's not a definite article there. It's the quality of God, which means it's the righteousness that belongs to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. This is divine righteousness. in other words. It's not just the Father's righteousness, because is the Father's righteousness the Son's righteousness? Those of you that have been in our class on the Trinity, is the Father's righteousness the Son's righteousness?
Yes.
Yes. Is the Son's righteousness the Spirit's righteousness?
Yes.
Is the Spirit's righteousness the Father's righteousness?
Yes.
Yes. Why? Because it's just one righteousness. It's one attribute of righteousness that is all of theirs. It's not three different righteousnesses. It's one. See? So that the righteousness of God, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. It's in Christ that God counts you this righteousness. And that is, if you were to go back to 1 Corinthians 1:30, how God has made Him wisdom to us. And one of those things is righteousness. God has applied His knowledge to us in Christ by causing us to be God's kind of righteousness in Christ. So that when the Father looks at the Son, He sees me there, He sees you there, and He says, I see that one as having my kind of righteousness. How many of you live God's righteousness every day? How many of you do it perfectly every week? Not, see, not a one of us. You work out righteousness at times, I trust. The Bible says you are supposed to. The Bible says you can. But in Christ, you are always righteous. Every moment of every day, because God has made Christ this so that you would become this kind of righteousness of God in Christ. Now, turn with me over to the book of 1 Corinthians in chapter 15. Some of you know this, some of you may not, what we're going to look at next. This might be new for some of you to see this. But 1 Corinthians chapter 15, look with me. We're going to just put in at verse 3. We're going to skip the first two verses today. For Paul says, for I delivered unto you in the first thing, that which I received, that Christ died in place of our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised the third day according to the Scriptures. Who actually died?
Jesus
Christ. Who was buried?
Jesus Christ.
Jesus Christ. Who was raised?
Jesus Christ.
Jesus Christ. Turn with me to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. And in Romans chapter 6, I want you to put in at verse 10. Romans chapter 6, verse 10, it says, for the death in that He died, or the thing to which He died, to the sin, or the sin nature, He died once, but in that He lives to God. Now, I do want you to see this up here, because you don't see this in your English Bibles, but in the Greek, it says, for which He died, it says, to the, it's literally the sin. Now, we've added the word nature because that helps us understand this. But when he's talking about this expression, the sin, he's referring to what we call the sin nature, the sin principle. And he's telling you here, this he, who is the he that died to the sin in this, in verse 10? Jesus Christ. He's talking about what Christ went through for you. Now, did Jesus Christ have a sin nature?
No.
So how did Jesus Christ die to a sin nature? We just read that in 2 Corinthians 5. God the Father made Him to become sin. When He was hanging on the cross for 3 hours, from noon until 3 p.m, the Father imputed or counted or credited to Him not only your sins, but your sin nature. He caused Him to become on that cross your very sinful being. That's in part why the Father separated Himself from the Son when He was up there. And then in which He lives to God, which is why He tells them in verse 11, so you count yourself to be this. Because what Jesus Christ did, now you count yourself to be the same. Why? Let's go back to verse 3 here in this chapter. Romans chapter 6, beginning with verse 3. Follow along again. Where he's talking about this issue of sin. I'm going to go back up and just read verses 1 and 2 as an intro. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in the sin or continue being at ease in the sin so that grace might abound? May it never be. How shall we who died to the sin still live in it? Or do you not know, or are you ignorant, that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? What death is He talking about? The sin nature death. Well, I would actually encompass it, that whole death. Yeah, the death for the sins, the death of the sin nature. When Christ died on the cross, from God's point of view, he not only, Christ is the one that literally went through all that death and suffering and separation. What did God count you to do? He counted you to do the same thing. If you didn't hear that, she said the same thing. In other words, who died for your sins? Christ. Did you die for your sins? In the person of Christ, you did. God counted you to have been in him paying the price. He's the one that paid the price. It's imputed to you. He counted you to have participated in that. If that isn't grace, I don't know what it is. That he counted me to have been in Christ doing what I didn't really do. He took the work of Christ that that one man did, and he counted me to have been in him and to have died with him. Not only that, but it goes on and he says in the next verse, verse 4, therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into his death. So we were also participated in his baptism. In order that just as Christ was raised up from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we also might walk in newness of life. Then he goes on and he talks about the resurrection in verse 5. He counted you and I to have been in Christ. Probably one of the most popular passages that I bet every one of you could quote. In fact, let's see if I have it up here. I don't have it up here. I thought maybe I did. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. Can anybody tell me what it says? Oh, come on. You know Galatians 2:20. What? Yeah. What's what Paul says? I am crucified. I am crucified. When were you crucified? Christ is the one that was crucified. Who are you to be so arrogant to say that you were crucified? I'm not arrogant to say I'm crucified. God says I was crucified in Christ. And Paul says that in Galatians 2. I am crucified with Christ. Paul's talking about himself there. That's something you personalize for yourself as a believer. I am crucified with him. A lot of your position in Christ is us. But when it comes to your death, it's I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet it's not really I, but it's Christ who lives in me.
Since you're really doing that the ground, how does that help us? Because of him doing that, that has something to do with how we can die to our sin nature right now, right? There's something in there with that that gives us the ability to die to sin.
What it is it's a way to think is what he's talking about. He's talking about you thinking about this. He's talking about you looking at and saying, look, this is what your Savior went through. God now is counting you to have participated in it. Now let's go over back over to in Romans 6, look down in verse 11, and this is what he's telling you to do. And remember, as we said, this is just the entree to it. This is just stepping in. These are your first two steps. You don't stop there at the top step and don't enter on in. You take these two steps and you move on into who you are in Christ. Because notice what he says in verse 11. Even so, you logically count yourselves to be dead to the sin nature, but living ones to God in Christ. Do you just stop there and go, I'm dead to the sin nature, I'm a living one to God in Christ? And you stop there? No, we were telling you that earlier. That's the entree. You move in there. Living unto God in Christ is now, what does that entail? What do I have in Christ? What does God say about me? And it's adding all these other details. So, turn with me over to Colossians chapter 1. Let's add a couple of little pieces here to this. Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. Now, Romans 6 is talking about the sin nature first and foremost. Colossians 1 is going to add not the sin nature, but the actual acts of sin themselves. So, Colossians chapter 1, verse 14 states, Colossians 1, 14, it says, in whom, referring to your being in Christ, in whom we have redemption. And what is that redemption? That redemption is the forgiveness or the sending away of the sins. If you want a parallel to this that doesn't state the same thing, you put down Ephesians 1, 7, which also says you have redemption, but there it says you have the forgiveness of trespasses. Why do you trespass? Because you got a sin nature. And you've been forgiven not just the acts of sin themselves, but you've been forgiven all those things that you offended God when you actually never sinned. You didn't get as far as sinning. Maybe you stopped. Maybe God stopped you, but you still offended God. In fact, I bet if you're like me, you don't just have a sense of guilt sometimes because you did something you shouldn't have done that was an outright sin. You also feel guilt that you even thought or wanted something that wasn't right. and tried to plan for it. That's when you cross the line as a trespass, when you actually start choosing, I want to do that. I want to choose to think that way. I want to choose to think like this. It's not just that it pops into your head, and then sometimes it pops into your head, and you go, no, I'm not going to do that. Or you deal with it. But sometimes it comes in there, and you go, yeah, I want to do that. And you sit and you think that way. That becomes a trespass. Ephesians 1:7 says that you're even forgiven the trespasses, but Colossians 1:14 says you're forgiven the sins. Now, the significance of that is, you go back to Romans 6 for a minute. We're really moving around between a lot of scriptures here today. Romans chapter 6, verse 22. Romans chapter 6, verse 22, and I want you to see what he says now here at the end of this. Romans 6, 22. It says, but now being freed from the sin nature. You see that? Being freed from the sin nature. But being enslaved or being made a slave to God, you therefore have fruit because of, I wouldn't say unto sanctification, I would say because of sanctification, the end of which is life eternal. That is, when you live out your sanctification, you are living out eternal life. That's what he's getting at. He's not talking about what you get out there in the future. You already have eternal life. He says the end or the outcome of your living out sanctification is you're living out or using eternal life. Which, by the way, is what verse 23 about. Romans 6:23 is not about unsaved people. Romans 6:23 is about you, either living out death or living out life. We apply it to unsaved people, but if you read it in the context, you go, what does that have to do with unsaved people? The whole context is about how you live victoriously. It's not about how unsaved people get saved. It says the wages of the sin nature, it pays off is death. When you live out your sin nature, it pays out death. It's working death in you. Paul tells you in Romans 8, when you choose to operate in the sin nature, he says you are about, he uses the Greek word mello, you are about to die. You're always walking on the precipice when you choose to operate in the sin nature. It's as though you're ready to go over the edge. But it's not only just physical death, but you're also working out spiritual death. You're not living out eternal life when you choose to live like that as a believer. But the gracious gift of God in Christ Jesus, now interesting enough, in Christ is eternal life. Do you get eternal life because you're in Christ? You hear that? Do you get eternal life because you are in Christ? No. You get eternal life because Christ is in you. 1 John 5 says that you have eternal life because Christ is in you. So why does he say eternal life in Christ Jesus? Because you can't use it if you don't operate in your position in Christ. You've got to enter. I'm dead to the sin nature. I'm alive unto God. I'm up here in Christ and I'm seated at the Father's right hand. I'm knit together. And as you're operating up there, you begin to use and live out eternal life. But it's only as you operate in Christ. That's what he's talking about here. Remember, you just don't sit on that first step, I'm dead. I'm dead to those bad things. Don't do those bad things. God doesn't want me to do those bad things. Bad things, bad things, bad things. That's law. It's looking down. You're to be looking up at who you are in Christ. I'm dead to the sin nature and I'm alive. What does that mean to be alive? And you start focusing on that. If you can't get the hint, one of the things I'm trying to get you to focus on is focusing on who you are now in Christ. Because that's a background for what he's talking about when he's talking about this advocate, which we'll come to eventually here. So, with that then, we already then have seen the fact that believers still sin. We've already looked at that. We started off with that. So when you sin, what happens? Well, turn with me to Revelation chapter 12. I want you to see something that happens when you as a believer sin. Have you ever wondered why in the world Satan would ever even bother with you and I? Why does Satan even bother with us? Balls of dirt down here that walk around? I mean, we are so, in reality, in a certain sense, we are so insignificant with respect to spirit beings and the power that spirit beings have. Why in the world would Satan bother with us? Well, Revelation chapter 12, look with me. At verse 10, and I'm not going to read all and get into all of what's going on here, but there's a statement made in verse 10. It says, and I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now is come the salvation and the power in the kingdom of our God, in the authority of his Christ, because the accuser of our brethren is cast down, the one accusing them before our God day and night. By the way, that tells you something about satanic attack. Usually when you have a satanic attack, is Satan the one that's actually carrying it out? Usually it's one of his minions. Because what's he spending his time doing? Standing before God accusing day and night. So if that means anything, he's up there taking care of that, and on the side over there, in between accusations, is running over here and say, go down there and attack Tim. You see his weakness right there. Go get Peg or work on Troy over there. You know, discourage him right now. Get him upset. Get him frustrated. Make him doubt God. See, and they're doing that. But Satan's spending his time accusing us. Now, why in the world would Satan bother with accusing us? I'm not saying we're not worthy of being accused. Because we sin. But why bother with it? Because we are the object of God's work of salvation. We are those that God has directed salvation towards. Because of who we are in Christ, you have a relationship where God counts you to be a son. And because of regeneration, you have a relationship to God where he counts you to be a child. Both are true. You're a child because... you're a child by regeneration because God is in you. In your position in Christ, you're a son, which means you have a graduated status in the family. You're not a little brat. You're graduated status. That's the implication of son. Both of those are true. What was Satan considered before the fall? Actually, even after the fall, Job tells he was considered a son. Turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Job. Job chapter 1. Because this is going to give you a little bit of an indication. One of the things that this shows you is that what Satan's doing accusing the brethren isn't a new thing. In reality, he's been doing some of this accusation of the brethren in some way or another for a long time. We don't know when Job was written, but there's a very good chance that Job is probably written close to the time of Abraham, because Job himself is acting as a priest, so these are the days sometime prior to actually having specific priests, when fathers acted as priests on behalf of their families, because he actually goes and offers sacrifices for his kids. So this is likely around the time of Abraham. We don't know that for certain. But we have this man by the name of Job, and if you put down in the context, it says, verse 6, now there came a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. What are the sons of God that he's talking about that are presenting themselves before the Lord? These are spirit beings, created beings. It's not us. We're not coming before God. These are spirit beings. And it says, and Satan was among them. Why was Satan among them? Because he was part of these sons of God. He was part of these spirit beings that was involved in what's going on. And the Lord said to Satan, where do you come from? And it tells us Satan answered, from walking back and forth in the earth, walking around in it. Now, when it's talking about that, that language in that context of walking about, is it's not taking a little Sunday stroll. It's what a lot of guys are doing this time of year when they're out in the early morning or in the afternoon and they've got their dog out running ahead of them and they've got on their shoulder their 12-gauge. What are they doing? They're hunting. They're trying to flush something out. They're hoping that they'll flush something out there and they'll get off a shot or two. And that's the language that Satan is using. He's been hunting. Matches, interestingly enough, up with 1 Peter chapter 5, which tells us Satan is like a roaring lion going about looking for those that he might eat up. And so it says he was going about, and the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There is no one like him on the earth, blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil. In other words, he's a really upstanding character. Notice what Satan does immediately in verse 9. Then Satan answered the Lord, does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not hedged everything around him, his house and everything that he has on every side? In other words, you've put up this protective hedge. See, we think of hedges decorative today, don't we? But they used hedges in those days to keep people and animals out of the things that you owned. An example of that is over in the Gospels, where Jesus Christ talks about, uses a parable about a man putting in a vineyard, and he puts a hedge around the vineyard. Why? Well, it keeps critters and people from coming through and just helping themselves to everything. It limits access. And that's what he's saying here. Satan said, you put a hedge around everything this guy has. You protected it all. You have blessed the work of his hands and the possessions have increased in his hand. But you put forth your hand now and touch everything that he has and surely he will curse you to the face. Now, I don't know if you catch this, but you should. What's Satan really pointing his finger at here? He's really pointing his finger at God. What he's really saying is, God, you are not so worthy that a person would worship you and honor you of their own initiative. You are worthy only because you have paid them off. You are worthy only because you've done so much that you protect everything, and so the guy has to pay you back because you've made it good for him. And what this demonstrates for you, if you understand this is why Satan even bothers with accusing you. He can't point his finger at God directly. He has to point his finger at God indirectly by saying, your son, Tim, did you see what he did? What kind of a father are you to have a boy like that? You must be a horrible father to have a son that gets away with that kind of stuff. Do you get the picture? You see what he's getting at? His accusing of us night and day before the Father is ultimately to point his finger at God. He is trying to point out a failure or a flaw in the character of God. And this is what he's trying to get at. And this is what Satan is doing. Now, when that happens... Let's go back to 1 John, chapter 2. Now, obviously, this is broader. This isn't just, excuse me, this isn't just Satan that does this. Do people do this today? People do this. I used to have a friend when I was a kid. I had a newspaper route for, I don't know, 6 years when I was a kid. When I was probably about third or fourth grade, I started delivering newspapers every day and delivering this paper route. And of course, every once in a while, it's like, you know, you all come home from school and your friends go to play and I got to go work. And I'm like, so you know what you try to do? Well, I could get the paper route done if you'd help me. So why don't you come with me on the paper route? You know, and because I had a paper route, I always had a little bit of money. And so one of the places I had to go by first was a grocery store, which was a block from my house. And we'd walk up there to the grocery store, and I'd go in there, and I would on some days buy myself like a Three Musketeer bar, usually. And I'd buy that to have a snack while I was out there on my paper route. And I would go in there and buy that. Well, then I would get one of my friends to come with me, and they would go there. And he goes, are you going to buy one for me? Well, it's like, you know, I'm like, I don't have that many nickels in my pocket, you know. You know, and my friend would go, you call yourself a Christian and you won't share your candy bar with me? Now, I use that because it's kind of a lame, you know, it's kind of moderate. But, you know, that is exactly what people do sometimes, but on a more serious level. You do something at work around your employees. I worked with three guys in a warehouse when I was in college for 2 years. And I'm telling you, and I've told you this before. I was raised in a family where we didn't cuss, so I just never did that growing up. We just never swore. We didn't do it. So it's not like I was constantly trying to watch myself not to swear. I think you do what you're raised doing. You know, if you're raised brushing your teeth every day, you grow up and you brush your teeth every day. And if you're raised in a household where you don't swear, I just didn't do it. I wasn't trying to be moral. I just want you to understand that. Sometimes I think it was a matter of pride, but I just didn't. Those guys... knowing that I was a Christian, because I would sometimes bring my Bible or a book and I would be studying while we would eat lunch or things like that. Those guys knew I was a Christian. And I shared the gospel with two of those guys. But I remember those guys, the minute you'd say anything that even remotely to them sounded like you maybe just swore, they would be all over you. Oh, the holster man, the preacher just swore. I don't know why they wanted to call me a preacher, but the preacher just swore. It's like, no, I didn't. Yeah, I heard you say... And I actually had a nice enough boss that he'd go, no, he said this. And then he goes, are you sure? Yeah, yeah. But see, they were like always trying to find a flaw in your armor. And there are plenty of them to find, right? There are plenty of flaws to find in our armor. But I'm just using that as an illustration that that's what people are doing. And Satan does it. And since they're Satan's children, it shouldn't surprise you that they're doing exactly what Satan does. They're always looking for flaws in your armor. If I forget to come back to that thought, remind me before we're done about the flaw in your armor, because there's a nice way to bring this back around here in just a second. But I want you to see what's going on here in this context of 1 John 2. Verse 1 then. My little children, I'm writing these things to you that you might not sin. And if one does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Now, when I was back in college is the first time I ever remember having studied this. I was in a men's Bible study and we were talking about this. And one of the guys said, Jesus Christ is your advocate. He is your lawyer. He stands there and he argues your case on behalf of God. And he stands there and he says, the sins have already been paid for, Father, and everything like that. The Father lowers the gavel. This isn't a courtroom scene. This term advocate is a legal term, but it's not a lawyer. Okay? If somebody tries to tell you it's a lawyer, they haven't done enough research on the term, because the term very obviously in the Greek did not refer to a lawyer. It referred to a character witness. It referred to an individual that came to testify on your behalf, that came there in a place to stand on your behalf and say, I want to testify and say this about him. He's a really good Joe. Boy, this guy lay his life down for you. You know, that's the kind of thing in their world that you're looking for. Now, how is Jesus Christ your advocate then? What did we look at today? He's the one that paid the price for your sins. He's the one that paid for your sin nature. And in him, you are what? You paid for those sins. You died to the sin nature with him. And you are now in him, God's kind of righteousness. So when Satan comes to the Father and he says, this one over here, he has just doing this. The Son can just sit there at the Father. He doesn't even have to stand. He just sits at the Father's right hand. And he says, Father, I'm his righteousness. See, they're not looking at my personal character. Because if they're looking at my personal character, they can find more flaws and sins and trespasses than you'd want to shake a stick at. But if he points out, if the Son points to himself as saying, I am his righteousness, in me he died, in me he was buried, with me he was raised, and I am now his righteousness, I am the one that gives him his character. His character is based on who I am, not based on who he is. Bing! Satan's accusations, bing! They're just totally deflected. That's what Jesus Christ is doing. Now, let me take this back to one other thing, because I did remember this. You have people that are going to point out your character flaws. You're going to have people that are going to jump on you about, you call yourself a Christian and you just did that? I heard you say that thing. I saw you do this thing. I know about this. And you know what? The best thing for you as a Christian to do is that if you really are guilty, be like 1 John 1:9. Admit to it. Don't stand there and try to defend yourself. Well, you have to understand the circumstances. We have a real knack for making excuses. I was just listening to a thing on public radio the other day saying 2009 should be characterized as the year of I am sorry. And then they said, and they had all these major public figures this last year giving public apologies for whatever it is. For the Williams girl, I don't remember whatever it was, but yelling at the Lion judge for the foot fault or whatever it was. Things like that, all the way down to politicians that have had affairs and things like that. And all these people saying, I'm sorry, and I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry. And then they had an Emily Post expert come on and listen to these apologies or analyze the apologies that were given and say which apologies were good and which apologies were bad. You want to know what a bad apology is? I am sorry that you were offended by my actions. You know why that's not a good apology? Because it puts the responsibility on you. You were offended. You shouldn't have been. What it should be is, I'm sorry my actions offended you. That's taking your responsibility, saying, I offended you by my actions. That's a proper, I wronged you, rather than you've been wronged, I wronged you. See, that, they were trying to point that out. And I'm just saying, that's really a good illustration of 1 John 1:9. Just take responsibility. You know, if you blew it as a Christian, around people that you work with, around family members, but especially I'm talking about the unsaved in this case now. It's the one I want to focus on mostly here. Don't sit and try to cover it up. Don't make excuses for yourself. Admit to it and say, yeah, I didn't do that right. That wasn't right. That wasn't fair. Whatever it is. Just admit to it. And then you know what? Stand in your advocate and say, you know why? Because I am a Christian, and it's because I'm a Christian that Christ is my righteousness. And what I did was not right. What I did wasn't wrong, or was wrong. But you know what? Because of who Jesus Christ is and what he's done, before God, that I am unchanged. Can I tell you how that can be true about you? Can I tell you how you too can be one that is secure in Christ? Not so that, it's not that I want to do these things. I'm not trying to use this as an excuse. There's no excuse for my actions. But because of who Jesus Christ is and what he's done for me, even when I do mess up, even when I do sin, I am always righteous in Christ because of him. Can I tell you how you can be right with God? Have you ever thought about that? Have you ever thought about how to turn an accusation against you into an opportunity to actually point at God and say, listen, the only reason that I can even stand here is because of him. And the only reason that Satan, that his accusations that he makes night and day before the Father against you and I, the only reason those accusations don't stick, it's not that you aren't really guilty. It's not that Satan's stupid. I don't think he has trumped up charges. Satan knows when you messed up. He's very intelligent. The reason they don't stick is because of who Jesus Christ is on your behalf. He is your righteousness. In him you died. In him you were buried. In him you were raised. And in him you are seated at the Father's right hand, in the one who has become your righteousness. He is your advocate. Do you understand what the advocate is? He's the one that stands there and says, Father, I am his character. I am his character. I am his righteousness. I am his position. Do you see the immense amount of security in that statement? Yeah, don't sin. Learn from John's first statement. I'm writing these things so you don't sin. I hope all of you going out here going, I don't want to sin. I want to count myself dead to the sin nature. I want to live right. I want to live in Christ, and I want to live out righteousness. But you know what? Sadly, I have to say, probably most of us, even if that's what we want, before this week's over, we're probably going to sin sometime. But when you do, say, Christ is my advocate. He is my righteousness. And confess the sin and go back to resting in who you are in Christ. Don't sit there and go, I got to get out the flog. Got to put in my penance. Doesn't work, does it? You are in Christ. He is your standing. He is your position. You are in Christ. You're here. We know that. You are down here on earth. But God counts you to be in Christ. We all know that. We've talked about that many times. And in up there in Christ, Satan comes and he accuses you, doesn't he? That's where the accusations are. He's accusing you because of activities on earth. But Christ, he is our advocate. He is our righteousness. And the result of that is, because he's my righteousness, Satan's accusations won't stick. Now, the interesting thing about 1 John 2:1, it doesn't say that it only does that when you abide in Christ. Because are you righteous in Christ even if you don't abide in Christ? Are you righteous in Christ even if you're not thinking about it, obviously, which is what abiding involves? Yes, you're always righteous in Christ. It depends on who? It depends on Christ. That song that we sang today, Great is Thy Faithfulness, this is one of the reasons that I appreciate God's faithfulness. The fact that God faithfully counts me to be in Christ, even if for some reason I go through a whole day and I never once think about God, and I never once think about being in Christ. And sadly, even I do that. Shouldn't surprise you. Pastors don't have a knack on, we don't have a corner on how to do that. I can get so wrapped up in a day, in activities in a day, that I can, I'd say, scarcely give God a thought. Maybe I don't give him a thought at all. And maybe I do something wrong. Maybe I even sin. But God faithfully counts me to be in Christ and to be righteous in Him. And He does that with you too if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. Let's close with a word of prayer. Our Father, we're thankful for the morning. But we're thankful even more so for your plan of salvation. And as a part of that, your Son, seated at your right hand, is our advocate. He is the one that is our character reference. Not because of who we are inherently in ourselves, but because of who we are in Him. And we're thankful for that. We're thankful that He has made us righteous. You have made us righteous in Him. You count us to be in Him as those that have died with Him, those that have been buried, and those that have been raised, and are now righteous in Him, knit together in the body as one with all the other saints, as priests, as those that are gifted, as those that are set apart to you. We're thankful for these blessings and the many more that you say of us in Christ, and we're thankful for this. Amen.